John chapter 13, we'll be reading verse 36 on through chapter 14 and verse 6. John 13, 36 through 14, 6. Hear now the inspired, the infallible, and the inerrant and holy word of the living God. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." May the Lord bless this reading of His holy word. Amen. I'm sorry, but the test results show that you have cancer. You have 6 weeks to live. I'm sorry, but there's been a terrible accident. Your husband didn't make it. I'm sorry, but a gunman broke into your child's classroom today. There are no survivors. Bad news can be unpredictable. It can be unavoidable. And worst of all, it is very often permanent. People ask the question, why do we need churches? We need churches because we need the gospel. Well, why do we need the gospel? We need the gospel because it is the only good news in a bad news world. My friend, what will console you when your closest loved ones die and the world moves on? These are real things that every single one of us will experience, that we must consider. What will console you in those last few seconds before you leave this world forever? What will become of you? What will become of me? Will you be alone? Will you be fearful? You say, well, whatever happens, I'll be in the same boat as my friends and coworkers. We'll all be in the same situation. Everybody dies. But do you think that the Newtown parents were comforted significantly by the fact that other parents lost their children? Do you think that the victims in the Twin Towers on 9/11 were comforted? Do you think they weren't distressed because they said, well, there are other people in the building. I have friends and coworkers inside with me. The building's collapsing. Do you think they found significant comfort from that? What will become of you when you leave this world? Polls show that over 90% of Americans believe in God. Virtually all of them, most of them, also believe in heaven. Polls also show that roughly two-thirds of Americans believe in hell. So many have drawn the obvious inference that a just God, if God exists, he's certainly a just God. If there's a just God and there is sin, if there are moral offenses against him, then he must punish those offenses. So two-thirds of Americans seem to draw that sort of obvious conclusion. But while so many are able to draw that conclusion, relatively few are concerned about it in their own case. Most people who believe in hell believe that it goes something like this, that hell was created for the devil. Hell was created for sinners who have sinned in much worse and greater ways than I have. It was created for Bin Laden and Saddam Hussein and Timothy McVeigh and Adolf Hitler, and certainly those individuals deserve to go to hell. But not someone like me. Yes, I'm imperfect, I've sinned, but I certainly don't deserve hell. But imagine for a moment that you're speaking with a man who is about to enter a courtroom to be put on trial for murder. And you ask the man, you say, given the evidence that is against you, the ironclad case of the prosecution against you, that in fact you are the murderer, aren't you concerned? After all, they're going to seek a life sentence without parole. Aren't you concerned about this? And he says, no, I'm not concerned because they just had a trial earlier this morning and a man was convicted of mass murder and he was given 10 life sentences without parole. So I'm not concerned. He's received something far worse than me. There are greater criminals than me, but it seems to me that shouldn't be very comforting to him. Imagine for a moment that you're speaking with a man who has just been diagnosed with early stage cancer. You ask him, what's your plan to eradicate the cancer? What's your plan to deal with this problem? He says, oh, I'm not so concerned about it. I don't have a plan. I'm not going to address it because there are so many with worse forms of cancer than I have. So there's really no need for me to worry about it because others are worse off. My friends, in principle, every one of us is a sinner. We may or may not have sinned as much as Adolf Hitler, but in principle, we have the same problem. Just like the man with early stage cancer can die from that cancer if it goes unaddressed, even as the person who has a late stage terminal illness. God is a just judge. He punishes all sin. What would you say of a judge who only punished murderers? He didn't punish thieves. He didn't punish those who have committed various other crimes. He only punished murderers. He didn't punish rapists. What would you say? You'd say it was an unjust judge. So God is just. He punishes all sin. When Jesus talks about sin in the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps you'll recall that he doesn't say that hellfire is poured out upon adulterers only, but also upon those who lust in their heart. Not only upon murderers, but upon those who lose their temper, who speak unkind words. Is there any among us who doesn't fall into that category? Is there anyone who says, I've never lost my temper? I've never had a sinful thought? The scriptures say that the wages of sin is death, and that if you've broken one command, you've broken the whole law of God and are subject to God's wrath. You say, okay, well then, I thought you were going to talk about the good news. I thought you were going to talk about the gospel. You've shown me the bad news, but what is the good news if we're all condemned by a just and holy God? Well, first let me say that this good news is not something that you can do. This is not something that you can do. That's not the point of the gospel. In our text, we see that Peter is under the mistaken impression that Jesus' impending suffering is primarily designed to call him to action. That Jesus' suffering and death is primarily designed to evoke a response on his part, calling him to self-sacrifice, that it's an example primarily for him to follow. He says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Here's Peter, a sinner like all of us, looking at the sinless Son of God who's been sent into the world to bring redemption and salvation and forgiveness for guilty sinners like us and like Peter. And he says, "Lord, I will die for your sake." See, he's got it backwards, doesn't he? Many today make a very similar mistake. Peter is confused here, and there is much confusion in the world today about the good news of Jesus Christ. Many view salvation as something that they do for God, something that they do for Jesus, something that they are the ones. God certainly gives them an opportunity to engage in this activity toward their own salvation. God puts the Bible in their hand and says, "Go do it." They seek forgiveness of sins by living like Jesus rather than by trusting in Jesus. Bill O'Reilly recently was quoted as saying, "You don't have to believe Jesus is God in order to admire his view on life." See, what Mr. O'Reilly is saying here is that he views Christianity and the gospel as primarily just a philosophy of life, an ethic for better living, for self-improvement. He views the gospel as something primarily that you do, not something primarily that you believe. That if we would only get some generic sense of how Jesus lived and follow that generic pattern, that we would be Christians, that we would be okay, that Jesus would be pleased with us. And yet, Jesus has a very different view on life. He says in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Jesus' view on life is not primarily, "Hey, look at me and admire what I've done. Admire my ethic." But his view on life is, "Look to me and be saved. I am the source of life. I am the source of resurrection. Come to me, believe in me, and be saved." Notice also how Jesus corrects Peter's self-reliance. Peter can't follow Jesus to the cross at this time. What Jesus is doing is unique. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He takes upon himself God's wrath for sinners, and he gives those sinners his righteousness. And this is something Peter cannot do. Jesus says in verse 38 of chapter 13, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." In and of his own strength, Peter, not only is he a sinner who can't die for others, he can't go to the cross with Jesus, but even if, in a sense, even if he could do that, he doesn't have the moral courage to follow through with it. In and of his own strength, he's not able to suffer and die with Jesus. In fact, at Jesus' most vulnerable moment, he abandons him. He says, "I don't even know the man." And this is you, and this is me. Whenever we try to pursue God in and of our own strength, without first trusting in Christ and receiving his strength, we fail. Later on, of course, Peter would die for the Lord, but he would die being empowered by the death and resurrection which Christ would accomplish for him. John Piper says this: "We don't go to heaven to the Father beside Jesus, assisting him, or behind Jesus, imitating him. We go to the Father through Jesus, depending on him. The gospel is not something that you can do. Secondly, let me say that this gospel, this good news, reveals Jesus as a sure way to heaven. Jesus is a sure way to heaven. Jesus can remove your guilt. He can remove your sin. He can ease your conscience. Jesus can give you hope in a world of suffering and misery. Verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Peter's a failure. He's going to deny the Lord. We have denied the Lord in so many ways in our lives. And the world is an unforgiving place, and there is so much trouble and so much anxiety. And yet Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." In this troubling world where we have many troubling questions, Jesus is the answer. What are some of those troubling questions that you have? One troubling question that I think many have is, why must I die? Why must I die? I was born. I grew up. I did many things. I'm doing many things. I feel like I was brought onto this earth in order to live. I desire to live. Why must I die? Why must everyone die? Why must my loved ones die? Why must I die? It's a troubling question. And why won't my conscience rest at ease? I go to a funeral. I look at the reality of death. And the more I think about it, the more troubled I am in my conscience. And so I turn on the television, or I put my earphones in, turn on my iPod, whatever it is, I distract myself, because when I think of the reality of death, my conscience is not at ease. When I look at my life, when I think about the prospect of coming before my Creator, I don't have peace. My friend, you know in your heart that death is unnatural. It shouldn't sit well with you. You also know in your heart that sin is unnatural. You lose your temper. You do something you shouldn't. You engage in activity that lacks self-control, and you get yourself into trouble, and you reflect on that, and you realize, this is not natural. I wasn't created to do this. You were created for a much different purpose. You were created to glorify God, to be the crown achievement of His creation. You were created to show forth His glory in every aspect of your life, in your thought life, in your words, in your actions. You were created to love your neighbor as yourself, to love God with all of your being, and you were created to do these things forever. And you can't fully do that in this world, can you? Because there is no forever in this fallen world that we live in. There is no forever. How can you not look at this world and not long for heaven? How can you not look out the window at this world and look at your past history and your life and look at what you have to look forward to in the future and not simply long for heaven? My friend, heaven is a place of love, a world of unfathomable and boundless love. It's a place of acceptance, of belonging. It's a place of holiness and righteousness and happiness. It's a place devoid of tears, devoid of sin, and full to the brim with joy and peace and communion with the living God who created you through His Son, who brings redemption and offers it to you this morning. Jesus says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, many rooms." Heaven is not just for the Father and His Son. Jesus doesn't say, "Yes, I'm going up to heaven, I'll ascend into heaven, and there's a room for my Father and a room for me, and that's it, and I'm satisfied." No, there are many mansions in this house. Heaven is full of room where Jesus desires to take those who will trust in Him and give them an abiding dwelling place to commune with Him forever. And He will not be satisfied until all of those rooms are full for all those whom He desires to redeem through faith. Verse 3, "I will receive you to myself." He says He'll receive you to Himself, "that where I am, there you may be also." Heaven is a place where someone desires your company. There's someone who desires to be with you, and that someone is Jesus Christ. He says, "The whole point of everything that I'm doing is leading to this, that I will be there in heaven and you will be with me, and that's what I want most." He takes great pleasure in receiving sinners such as us to Himself. Our culture mocks heaven. Our culture says that it's too good to be true. Now, they may say, "Well, if that helps you to get up in the morning and go to work and pay your taxes and keep society running, if it helps you to get up in the morning and shovel your driveway, well then, good for you. But you can't be certain of anything beyond this world." That's what they tell us. That's what they implicitly communicate over the television. They say that this world of sin and misery and school shootings and hatred and racism and sickness and death is the only world that you can be sure that you will ever inhabit. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this is the only world that exists? My friends, Jesus tells us something quite different. Jesus tells us that there is a heaven, and He's been there, and He's there now, and through this passage of Scripture, He is calling you to believe Him. He says, "You believe in God, don't you?" 90% of Americans believe in God. "You believe in God." He says, "Believe also in me. Trust my testimony. I've been there, I'm going there, and if you will trust me, I will bring you there." Who are you going to believe? Are you going to look the crucified and resurrected Son of God in the face and say, "You're a liar"? Is that what you want to say to Jesus? He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Don't you trust me? If it was something different, if there was no heaven, if you were missing out on some key aspect of the truth of the afterlife, wouldn't I have told you about it? Do you trust Him to tell you the truth?" Well, in addition to announcing heaven, Jesus also secures it. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." He says, "I go to the cross to prepare a perfect righteousness for you, to take away your sin, to clothe you in my perfect obedience and sacrifice, make you acceptable to my Father." He says, "I go to rise from the dead the third day to prepare eternal life for you." He goes to ascend into heaven, there to prepare your dwelling place, to dwell with Him forever and ever and ever in this wonderful world of heavenly love. And He says that He's going to return again at the end of history and receive you to Himself. And receive you to His Father forever. If you trust Him. You see, these promises are conditional. These promises are only for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. You have to receive his testimony. You have to receive these benefits from him. But if you do, no one can take them from you. And then he says, "Where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Where I go, you know, and the way, you know. He says, you know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. And you know the way that I must go, the way of suffering, the way of the cross, the crown of thorns, the nails piercing his hands and feet, bearing the infinite wrath of God against believing sinners. He says, you know the way of salvation, simply turning from your sin and embracing me. You know where I'm going. You know the way. My friend, what could be simpler than the gospel? What could be simpler than that basic message? Turn from yourself, turn from your sin, and cling to Jesus. Take refuge in him. Well, thirdly, let me say that this good news reveals Jesus as the only way to heaven. This good news reveals Jesus as the only way to heaven. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 14, Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Thomas is exhibiting some confusion here. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He clears it up for Thomas. There's no other way to point this out in more obvious, stark terms. He says, it's me. Look to me. I am the way to heaven. I am God the Son who has come and been born as a human being that I might be the only mediator between God and man. Be reconciled to God through me, he says. He says, I am the truth. I reveal truth. I preach the good news of salvation. I accomplish that to which the truth points. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in me. He says, I am the truth. You can believe me. You can trust in my testimony of heaven. And he says, I am the life. I am the sovereign creator and redeemer. I am the only source of life. Trust me, and you will have eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Of course, Jesus' claim to be the only way to heaven, the only way to God, is highly unpopular today, isn't it? The reason that it's highly unpopular in our culture today is because, frankly, this exclusive claim creates conflict, doesn't it? It creates conflict between people because if we say that Jesus is the only way, then that means that these various other methods of trying to attain favor with God are false, that they're misleading, that they will fail. That if we say only Jesus, then we're excluding a number of things that people sincerely believe, and that creates conflict in society, in the workplace, in the family. So our society has chosen in many ways to solve this problem by making all religions equally true, making them all equally valid. Jesus is one way among many. Well, this does get rid of a lot of conflict, doesn't it? This reduces conflict in our society. But let me ask you, what is the cost? What is the cost of reducing conflict in that way? Think about this. If the architects that are designing a bridge disagree over the dimensions that would prevent that bridge from collapsing, and they're debating, and they're arguing, and there's conflict. And the one says, my calculations will prevent the collapse. And the other says, no, my calculations will prevent the bridge from collapsing. Now, you could make all of their calculations equally valid and just say, well, we'll just draw them out of a hat. You've reduced a lot of conflict, haven't you? But at what cost? Do you now have any comfort as you drive over that bridge? See, comfort requires certainty. Certainty requires truth. And truth is always in conflict with error. And when you lose the distinction between truth and error, when you can't say this is true and that is false, then you lose all comfort. You say, yes, but preventing a collapsed bridge is worth the conflict. What about preventing your soul from entering into a lost eternity? Is that not worth some conflict? Is that not worth some grappling with what is true and what is false? When you lie helpless in a hospital bed and you're waiting for death to arrive, that reduction in conflict, what will it mean to you then? What value will it have then? My friends, when we're awaiting death, we're going to want comfort. And we're going to be crying out for certainty and for truth. And we will desperately desire to have certain knowledge of the way to favor with God and the way to heaven and all of that pluralism, all of that idea of equating all religions in terms of their validity, that will all be out the window. It will give us no comfort when we face death. When you're sitting in that hospital bed, you don't want your conscience at that moment telling you, yes, there is comfort, but you traded it long ago. You gave it away for other things. And that God who was so near to you this morning, that God who is sounding forth the trumpet in your conscience, who is saying, trust me, believe in me today. Today is the day of salvation. That God who is so near to you now will seem so far away at that moment, because he longed to gather you, but you would not be gathered. My friend, forget about whether Jesus' words are fashionable. Are they true? Are his words true? Can you trust him? When the Son of God looks you in the eye and says, believe me, come with me to heaven, can you trust him? When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, is it true? Deep down, you know that this troubled world is not all there is. You know that sin deserves death. And Jesus is calling you this morning. He's calling you by name to come to him, to find peace and comfort in your troubled life. He's calling you to come to him, to find forgiveness of sins, to find power to live a holy life, to find heavenly joy for all eternity. He's calling you to inherit a room in his Father's house that he has prepared for you. He says, come to me and enjoy an eternity of holiness and happiness with me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, no one comes to you except through your Son. We pray that you would reinforce that truth upon our minds and hearts and consciences this morning. That you would not only give us trust in Jesus as our way to salvation and heaven, but we pray that you would give us an abundant appreciation for all that he underwent to purchase those blessings for us. We pray that if there is anyone who does not embrace Jesus in that way, that your Spirit would give life and faith and repentance in great measure, that not one person would leave this assembly apart from the all-sufficient mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.